Hello, good morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming. If you are visiting, we are glad you are here. We hope that the music will create an atmosphere of worship and that the hymns will turn all of our hearts toward God. We pray, we want the creed to give you an opportunity to examine and to affirm your faith. We want the scripture readings to engage your minds in thinking in God's Word. And we pray that the message will challenge you to consider the claims of Christ and to embrace Him and Him alone for salvation. And we pray that the fellowship will assure you that you are among friends. On the right-hand side of your bulletin in the church calendar box, there are listed the things that are happening this week. On Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m. in the Ed Building across the street, we have a fellowship supper followed by Bible study and prayer. Please come to that if you are able to. It won't cost you anything. And the next family fellowship luncheon will be next Sunday, May the 20th. The women in the church are having a Bible study on Tuesday night. This week, May 15th at 5:30 p.m. And the roses are given by the women in the church in honor of Mother's Day today. And the WIC would like for every woman present today to take one of the roses at the end of the service. Question 61 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism there toward the bottom of the page ask the question, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment says is about keeping the Lord's day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the question is, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? And the answer is, call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. Would you read it with me responsibly? I will bless the Lord at all times. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's all stand and sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, all the heavenly thank you. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, a verse that we did not read in Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. We thank You for this invitation to come and to taste and to see that You are good, to come and to take refuge in You. We know that the blessing is in tasting and in taking refuge in You and You alone. May we taste and may we see. May we see and may we take refuge in You. And then may Your praise be on our lips. And may we boast only in You. And may the humble hear and rejoice. And may we glorify the Lord and exalt His name together through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is number 173. If you are able, please take a hymn book and stand and let's sing stanzas 1 through 3 of Praise Him, Praise Him. Join me. Let's all confess our faith together using the ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ was rich, but for our sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty we might become rich. We are lost, but in the gospel You have presented to us a full, a free, and an eternal salvation. We are weak, but in the gospel we find someone who is mighty to save. We are poor, but in Jesus we discover unsearchable riches. We are blind. We are groping around in darkness, but Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We thank You for Your insurpassable gift. It is not of our own doing, but it is through the merits of Jesus Christ. Christ is our only refuge, our only foundation, our only confidence and hope for time and for eternity. We thank You for Your Word, where we learn of the gospel and how it is to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We thank You for missionaries that we support playing a part in spreading that gospel. I pray for safety and support for the missionaries of Jesus Christ all over this world. I think about Andrew Brunson, who is having his second hearing today in Turkey. I pray for the outcome of that to go well. I pray that he might be released. Father, I pray for the ones that we know personally who are listed in our bulletin. I pray for the Bowlings in Mexico, for the chaplains with MTW, for the Davilas in Costa Rica, the Dahoves in Tunisia, the Hills serving in Peru, the Pattersons in North Carolina with Wycliffe Bible translators, for the Romains in New York City, for Alan and Anne Cochet in France, and for their soon coming back. I pray for Larry Brown at African Bible College in Malawi. I pray also for Ago Agonese and the Haitian pastors that have a connection with our Covenant Presbytery. We pray that their work will prosper and that the Word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. On this Mother's Day, we thank You for godly mothers who instilled in us the fear of the Lord. We rise up and call them blessed. We pray for more of them in this generation. I pray for the shut-ins, including Martha Davis and Mary Ellen Lovelady, and for Betty Doris. I pray for James Knox Badley, that You would brighten their days. I pray for those who have recently lost loved ones, that You would comfort them. I pray for the sick. I pray for healing for them according to Your perfect will. I pray for Letty Blackwood, who had surgery last week to repair her crushed elbow. And I pray for Susan Smith, who will be undergoing surgery tomorrow. I pray for the doctors doing that surgery. And I pray for Bill as he ministers to her. I pray that You would attend to their recovery. Father, I pray for our service today. May the glory of Christ fill our minds. May His love rule our affections, and may the gospel inflame us with great zeal to do Your will. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our responsive reading this morning comes from Psalm 138, and you can find that on page 835 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. If you would please turn there and look at Psalm 138. That's our responsive reading for today. It's on 835 and 836. Let's read it together responsively. Psalm 138. I will praise You, O Lord, with all my heart. I will bow down towards Your holy temple and will praise Your name for Your love and Your faithfulness. When I called, You answered me. May all the kings of the earth praise You, O Lord, when they hear the words of Your mouth. Though the Lord is on high, He looks upon the lowly. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, You preserve my life. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Our next hymn is number 342. Christ has made the sure foundation. Would you please take your hymn book and turn to 342, and let's stand if you're able, and let's sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Heavenly Father, You have taught us to be givers, to give systematically, to give methodically, proportionally, and generously. Please accept these tithes and offerings as an expression of our love and our worship of You, the only true and living God. May they be used along with other gifts from Your people to extend the kingdom of Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. For Your honor and for Your glory, we pray. Amen. Message this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. Hear the word of the Lord. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is authoritative. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His word to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from that passage after the choir sings. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is in the book because someone in the church at Corinth was denying the resurrection of the body. Verse 12 of chapter 15 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" 1 Corinthians 15 is the answer to the denial of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 argues that we cannot deny the resurrection. These arguments are designed to refute the denial of the resurrection in the Corinthian church. They are case-specific. They are suited to the specific situation at Corinth, but they are valuable for our understanding of the resurrection. We've already considered four arguments against denying the resurrection of the body. We have seen that we cannot deny the resurrection of the body because the resurrection is essential to the gospel. And that's found in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15. These people were not denying the resurrection of Christ, it doesn't seem. They had believed in the resurrection of Christ when they believed the gospel. They were denying the resurrection of bodies in general, of our bodies, of these bodies. Paul says that if you deny the resurrection of bodies in general, you deny the resurrection of Christ, which you accepted when you believed the gospel, and so you are contradicting yourselves. At any rate, you cannot believe the gospel and deny the resurrection. You take out the resurrection and you cut the heart out of the gospel, and you don't have a gospel. Secondly, we cannot deny the resurrection because the consequences of denial are unthinkable. And that's found in verses 12 through 19. These deniers of the resurrection in the church at Corinth apparently didn't think their position through and see the ultimate consequences of it. So, in this section, Paul takes it to its logical conclusion and shows them where their position leads. And their position leads to consequences that are unacceptable and unbearable. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, and believers in Christ will also be raised from the dead. The third argument is, we cannot deny the resurrection because the resurrection of believers is inextricably connected to the resurrection of Christ. And that's found in verses 20 through 28. In this section, Paul contends that believers will be raised because they are inextricably connected to Christ. We are connected to Christ by way of covenantal headship. Christ is the first fruits, and believers are the full-blown harvest. Believers will be raised because Christ, our substitute and our representative, was raised. The fourth argument of the chapter is, we cannot deny the resurrection because denial of the resurrection empties the meaning out of vital aspects of the Christian life. And that's found in verses 29 through 34. This church at Corinth practiced something called baptism for the dead. And I don't know exactly what that was because it's not explained. And nowhere in the Bible are we instructed to do whatever it is. I can only assume that whatever it was did not violate Scripture. And I don't believe in doing anything in the church that violates Scripture. But this section argues that if there's no resurrection, then this ritual is completely meaningless. Even baptism itself is meaningless if there's no resurrection. Suffering for Christ has no meaning. And Christian ethics have no meaning. And Paul was not someone to advocate doing something that was meaningless. And that's clear from this passage. He says in verse 32, "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Christian rituals are meaningful. Suffering is worth it. And living righteously is worth it because of the resurrection. The section we come to today deals with objections to the resurrection of the body. Some people think that it is ridiculous to think that our bodies will be raised from the dead. I'll give you an example. Roger Williams was one of the great men of early America. He was the founder of Rhode Island and a very strong and able Baptist believer, a missionary to the Indians, an outstanding Christian man. Roger Williams died and was buried, and later, many years after his death, it was decided that he needed a better burial than the one that he had had. So they went to the place of his grave and they dug down where his body was, and they discovered that the roots of an apple tree, which was over the grave, had entered the skull of Roger Williams and followed along the line of his backbone, dividing at the hips, running down both legs, and turning up the feet, so that the whole body had been absorbed by the apple tree. Augustus Strong tells this story in his book of Systematic Theology. Now, if Roger Williams' body was absorbed by that apple tree, then whoever came along and ate the apples absorbed parts of Roger Williams' body. And wherever they went, Roger Williams' body went with them, and who knows where it is today, scattered all over the country. That's the way the Christian idea of a resurrection body is ridiculed. And I suppose it does present a problem that needs to be explained. This section of 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that the objections raised to the resurrection are not unanswerable. What Paul says here is that the objections are foolish. The objections are nonsense. What he really says is, you are a foolish person for denying the resurrection of the dead. So this section deals with objections to the resurrection of our bodies. Notice verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Who is the someone in verse 35? The someone in verse 35 is one of the ones from verse 12 who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Notice verse 36. Paul's first response is, how foolish. And then he explains why the objections are foolish. The objections are, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come when they are raised? Why are the objections not valid? Why does Paul call the objections foolish? How do we answer the objections to the resurrection of our bodies? Well, Paul uses three analogies to deal with these objections. He uses an analogy from nature, an analogy from diversity, and an analogy from Scripture. The first answer to the objections about the resurrection of the body is, God already does something in nature that is very similar to what is going to happen in the resurrection. This is where the analogy from nature comes in verse 36 through 38. How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. The analogy of the seed shows that an entity can come to the end of its life as such and yet be transformed into something else as the very same entity. You plant a seed in the ground. That seed decomposes. And that is equivalent to a body dying and being buried and decomposing. That seed dies, and in the process rises in a new plant, which is equivalent to a new body. The seed dies. The plant that grows from that seed is not the same form as the seed that was sown in the ground. It is both the same and yet it is different. The plant that grows out of that seed does not look like the seed, but it grows the same kind of plant from which that seed came. God is able to provide change of form alongside continuity of identity. And if He can do that with a seed, He can do that with a human body. That's Paul's argument. You plant a watermelon seed, and a watermelon plant comes up. You don't plant a watermelon seed and grow an apple tree. By the way, how does that seed grow into a plant? Who puts the life in that seed? God does it. Now, you don't plant George Washington in the ground and he rises as Thomas Jefferson. George Washington was buried George Washington, and he's going to be raised George Washington. You are going to be you in the resurrection, and I am going to be me. We will have the same identity, but at the same time, we will be very different. Our resurrection bodies will be very different from these bodies. How about those people who were cremated? Will God be able to track down all of those ashes and reconstitute a body from them? Not a problem for the Creator of the heavens and the earth. What about those bodies that were buried at sea? Can God find them all at the bottom of the sea and put them back together again? He will raise up and transform a body for every believer who has ever died. You will not have the exact same body, but you will have a resurrected body, and you'll be the same person. God has already shown that He can make different types of bodies for different reasons. God makes different kinds of bodies to function in different realms. This is an analogy from diversity found in verses 39 through 41. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. The star and star differs from star in splendor. The point of all of this is that God has made us bodies that are suitable for this earth, for earthly life. He is going to make us a resurrection body that is suitable for the heavenly realm. He already does this. Animals for the earth have one kind of body. Fish for the sea have another kind of body. Birds for the air have another kind of body. The stars and the planets for space and outer space. God is going to give us resurrected bodies that will be suitable for heaven, that will be suitable for the new heaven and new earth. Finally, God's plan is to complete the process of redemption by making us like Christ, the last Adam. And this is found in verses 45 through 49. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. This is an analogy from Scripture that we have seen before. There are two covenant heads in history. Adam is one and Christ is the other. There are only two. Adam is the first and Christ is the last. In this passage, Christ is called the last Adam. So there are two Adams. God has chosen to deal with mankind by way of two representative men. There are two representatives of humanity. And this passage compares and contrasts the two. Verse 45 says, thus it is written. Where is it written? It's written in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The first man, Adam, became a living being. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." The last Adam, that is Jesus Christ. He became a life-giving spirit. That actually speaks of regeneration right there. That's talking about regeneration. There's an order to this process of redemption. We all start out as natural men and women. We come into this world spiritually depraved, unregenerated sinners. We are natural. After we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we become spiritual persons indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and changed by the Holy Spirit so that we are no longer God haters, but we are responsive to God. A man comes into this world in a natural state first. And then if he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, he becomes a spiritual man whose life is changed continuously by the Holy Spirit until the end. We all bear the image of our father Adam. We're just like him. We're made of the same stuff that he was made of. We look like him. We are of the same nature as him. He has left his mark on us all, and we bear his image. Those who are redeemed shall also bear the image of the man from heaven, that is Christ. We know all about what it is to have the image of Adam. We look at ourselves in the mirror and we see what we look like now. We know our abilities. We know our limitations. We don't know a whole lot about the body that we will have when we are raised from the dead because it hasn't happened yet. But we can assume it will be similar to the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. What do we know about the resurrected body of Christ? Apparently it was a body that was able to pass through solid matter. Christ came out of that tomb where he was buried before the stone was rolled away. The angel rolled the stone away, not so Christ could get out of the tomb, but to show the women and the disciples that the tomb was empty. So Christ in his resurrected body passed right through that stone or through that mountain without having to exit through a doorway. It was a body that was able to appear inside a locked room without entering through the door. He did that in John chapter 20, verse 19 and 26. Apparently, it was a body that was able to eat, whether it needed food to sustain it or not. Jesus had breakfast with his disciples on the shore of Galilee. He sat down and ate with them after he was raised from the dead. It was a real, objective body because they were able to see him and touch him and feel him. It had substance to it. It was not some smoky, gaseous, nebulous apparition. It was recognizable. The resurrected body of Christ had some kind of continuity with the body that he had before when his disciples knew him as an unglorified man. It was a body that was able to rise up like a hovercraft and ascend into heaven. Acts 1:9 through 11 says, "As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And they were gazing into heaven as he went up." It was a body that was not subject to gravity the way that these earthly bodies that we have now are. There's going to be a transformation for believers in Christ, for those who know Christ, for those who love Christ, for those who live for Christ. We're going to have glorified bodies like our Lord Jesus Christ's own glorified body. That's the hope of all believers in Christ. It's the completion of our redemption. Now I want to conclude by taking a look at verses 42 through 44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This passage compares and contrasts the natural body that we have now with the resurrected body that we shall have. First of all, the body that we have now is a perishable body. It is subject to decay. And it does indeed slowly decay. And we especially begin to notice it as we pass middle age and grow older. The resurrected body will be imperishable. It will not be subject to decay. It will be like the opposite of decaying. It will be full of vitality and increasing in energy, never to decay. That resurrected body will not be subject to wearing out knees and having to have knee replacements and wearing out hips and having to have hip replacements and losing hearing and not being able to see with the eyes anymore and having heart attacks and dementia of the mind. That body will be an imperishable body. Secondly, that body that we have now, this body that we have now is a dishonorable body. It is made for honor but subjected to dishonor in this fallen condition. It's headed for the graveyard. In comparison to what the resurrection body will look like, this body is dishonorable. The resurrected body will be a glorious body. It'll be impressive and majestic and perhaps glowing with radiance. Thirdly, the body that we have now is a weak body. This body that we have now is limited in its capabilities. The resurrected body will be a powerful body. It'll be able to to effectively perform whatever is the will of God for us in that state. Fourthly, the body that we have now is a natural body. That is, it is suitable for this physical world that we live in now. The resurrected body will be a spiritual body. It will be suitable for the spiritual realm of heaven. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The resurrection is the redemption of our bodies. That's when redemption will be complete. The resurrection will cure us of all of the curse of the fall. That is our hope as Christians. And if you belong to Christ, then you shall have a resurrected body made in the likeness of His resurrected body. If you don't know Him, then call upon Him today. Come to God through Jesus Christ, believing on Him who died for sins at Calvary's cross. Call upon Him to save you by the merits of what Christ has done. And then you will have this hope. You'll have this hope of a resurrection one day, of a resurrection body like Christ's own resurrected body. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for these marvelous promises in the gospel. There may be aspects of them that we do not fully comprehend, but we are sure that You will magnificently fulfill all of Your Word. Thank You for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Our final hymn is number 629, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. We're going to stand and sing stanzas 1 and 3. Hymn 629.
What a privilege to take.
This is a very brief and uncertain life, so be sure that the path you are on today leads to the destination where you want to end up. Let God's Word be your only rule. Let Christ be your only hope. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And the glory of God your only ultimate end. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you whose first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.